Well, good morning. It is a privilege to be here this morning. Something you don't know, I get to repeat this privilege here next week, except next week I'll be down where you're at instead of up here, which, to be honest, I would prefer happening right now. But it is a pleasure to be with you. The last time I had the opportunity to speak to you, I purposely tried not to say anything new or innovative, but rather to simply remind you of what you all are doing very well, at least in my opinion, and that is to continue to love each other deeply from the heart. I hope to follow that same approach this morning as I talk to you about the subject of faith. But before you hit the snooze button and zone out, let me tell you why I want to talk with you about faith. And so if you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Habakkuk, I want to give you a little insight into my background. I grew up in the church, and as such, the word faith is as familiar to me as hamburgers and french fries. I've heard that word mentioned and preached in countless sermons and Sunday school classes and youth group meetings, not to mention Bible college classes and seminary classes and books and articles and all of that. I've spoken on faith more times than I can remember. But sadly, it really wasn't until I became an adult that I began to understand what faith really was. And by that, it came to me more by happenstance, or maybe it might be better to say by sovereign design. Because even though I walked an aisle in my home church to receive Christ as my Savior back when I was about 9, and I received Christ as my Savior when I was somewhere about 15, I struggled to understand the basic nature of faith. I remember repeatedly wondering, was I believing the right thing? And was I believing maybe enough? Or was I believing too much? You might be able to sort of understand my thoughts if you picture coming into an airport on an airplane. I knew that if I landed short of the runway by not believing enough, whatever it was I was supposed to believe, that would be disastrous. But if I overshot the runway by believing too much or by believing the wrong thing, well, that would be equally wrong or equally bad. And on the rare occasion I screwed up enough courage to ask an older Christian, what is faith? They would inevitably quote Hebrews 11:1, which says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then when I looked at them and I said, what does that mean? Most of the time, they would just stare back at me. And that told me that I wasn't alone, that though they could quote a Bible verse, many of them didn't have a simple, clear understanding of what the word faith really meant. And then, of course, there's that good old faithful verse, Ephesians 2:8, that says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and this is not of your own, it is the gift of God. Now, here's a verse that is almost as familiar as John 3:16, and it connected faith to my salvation, but it added the equally elusive word, grace, to it, and then it had the audacity to say that this didn't come from me, it was God's gift. So I'm saved by grace through faith, and yet neither grace nor faith come from within me, and the coup de grace is that this is a gift of God. So if I'm saved by grace and through faith, and neither of them are from me, how do I know that God has given me one or the other? Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Maybe I'm one of those people that Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. What is the will of God? And how in the world do I know if I'm actually doing it? And if that's not bad enough, Jesus went on. And he said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, I admit, I was never too good at casting out demons or prophesying, but I remember I chased my friends around youth group, and I remember as a teenager and a young 20s person, I drove a Sunday school bus, and I passed out a bunch of tracts, and I did a lot of other good Baptist religious stuff, all the while struggling to understand what faith really meant. And then I found verses in the New Testament, like the one that Scott read a few moments ago, Romans chapter 1, in verse 17, where it says the righteous will live by faith. And then later on, Galatians 3:11, where it says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And then there's Hebrews 10:38, my righteous one shall live by faith. And somewhere along the way, I discovered that all three of those verses find their root in the book of Habakkuk. But more about Habakkuk in a few minutes. No matter what I did, I knew that faith was important, and yet for some reason, I didn't have a clear, simple, understandable definition or description of it. Now, some people did try to help. They would say something like, well, faith is believing. But since in Greek, the word faith and belief are the same word, that's something like saying a cat is a kitty. You know, it really didn't clear up things. And at some point, the questioning of my salvation finally got settled. I didn't struggle with, am I saved or am I not saved? Even though I still felt unable, even as an adult, to say, this is what faith is. And yet, God had a way of clearing that up for me in a very interesting way. And it didn't come through a seminary class or some deep study of the Greek, but rather it came through overhearing a Sunday school teacher. Now, many of you know that years ago, I pastored Bethel Baptist Church here in Kalamazoo, and one Sunday morning, I wasn't teaching Sunday school. I was walking the halls, just sort of checking in on all of the Sunday school classes, and I came by one of our adult classes, and it had the door open. And as I passed by, I heard the teacher say that the Reformers understood faith like this. He said they always had these three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. And he went on, I stopped, and I was listening in, and he said, now, in order to have biblical faith, a person has to know something. In this case, they have to know the gospel. Secondly, they have to assent or to agree that what they know is true. And then he said they have to trust or commit himself to what they know to be true. I call that leaning the ladder of their life up against Christ and Christ alone. Now, that simple statement frankly hit me like a ton of bricks, because even though I had grown up in the church, it was so simple, and yet I had never, at least as far as I can remember hearing it described like that. And by that time, I hate to say this, but I had been a pastor in four different churches for about 20 years. Well, soon, I began seeing this threefold formula popping up all over in the scriptures. For example, in the Garden of Eden, you guys remember this, God said, you two guys can eat of any tree of the garden you want, just leave that one over there alone. Adam and Eve knew what God had said. But the question is, did they really believe that God was telling them the truth? Well, we know, because in who did they put their trust? The Bible says that God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. But the serpent said, you won't die. So who did they think was telling them the truth? Well, we know it was the serpent, because they ate of the fruit, right? And then, of course, there's Noah in the ark. God said to Noah, Noah, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I am going to destroy the earth. And so what I want you to do is I want you to build me a great big boat. Noah knew what God had said, but did he believe that God was telling him the truth? The answer is yes. How do we know that? He built the boat, right? Then there's Abram. Listen, Abram, I will make you a great nation if you will only go where I tell you to go. Abram knew what God said. Did he believe that God was telling him the truth? Yes. How do we know that? He packed his bags and he went where God told him to go. And then there's the wilderness wanderings. You guys remember this. The Jews were wandering around the wilderness and they were doing what they did best. They were grumbling. And so God sent a bunch of snakes into the camp, and they started biting people, and then they started to die. And the Jews said to Moses, Moses, tell God to get rid of these snakes. And so Moses went to God and said, God, get rid of these snakes. And you know what God said? No, not going to do it. But here's what I'll do. If you take some bronze and you make it into a form of a serpent, and you take that bronze serpent and stick it on a pole and stick it right in the middle of the camp, whoever gets bit by a snake and then looks at that bronze snake on a pole, that person will live. Have you ever heard anything as ridiculous as that in your entire life? I mean, just stop and think about it. Let's suppose that there were a bunch of poisonous snakes, rattlers and cobras and others, you know, crawling around the auditorium and people are getting bit. And I say to you, folks and people, just calm down, calm down. All you got to do is look at this pulpit and you'll live. I mean, a bronze snake and a pole has no more medicinal ability to save somebody from a snake bite than our looking at this pulpit, with one exception. And it was God was the one that said, look at the bronze serpent. And so every Jew who looked at that snake and the pole lived. Why? Because they knew what God had said. They agreed that what God said was true. How do we know that? Because when they looked at the bronze serpent, they lived. That's faith. They took God at his word. Now, in speaking to Nicodemus, using this illustration, Jesus once said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, few, if any of us, have ever been bitten by a snake, a poisonous snake, but all of us have been bitten by sin. And the only cure for us is to look at a crucified, buried, and resurrected Savior who might take the sin of our, or the poison of our sin away so that we might receive the healing of his righteousness. Now, later on, I discovered that what was really revolutionary to me had been frankly taught for generations. Calvin, Luther, Beza, and others taught it. And it was found in some really weird, strange documents. Like there's this thing called the Heidelberg Catechism. What is a Heidelberg anyway? And don't just Catholics mess around with catechisms? Certainly good Baptists don't have anything to do with those things. And yet in question 21, it says this: true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also a hearty trust which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel. What was happening to me? I found that I was losing my Baptistness. Something was going wrong. And if that's not enough, just 2 weeks ago, while teaching a class at the Gospel Mission, using RBC's New Believers Discipleship Course, lesson 16, page 59, I read these words. You can look it up on the website. Saving faith includes these three elements. Number one, knowledge. In order to believe the gospel and be saved, you must know the content of the gospel. What you believe matters. Belief in the wrong thing cannot save you. In order to trust in Christ, you must first learn who he is and what he has done. Two, assent. Saving faith is more than knowing the gospel. It includes agreement with it. A person can hear the gospel, understand it, and yet not accept it as true. A person must acknowledge that the things recorded in the Bible are real in order to be saved. Three, trust. Saving faith is even more than agreeing that the events of the gospel occurred in history. The demons have this kind of belief. Saving faith involves a personal trust in Jesus to save you. Saving faith depends upon Jesus. Saving faith commits to Jesus and receives him as both Savior and Lord. Shazam. It's right there. Now, by now, you should have been able to find the book of Habakkuk, right? And I will tell you that everything you've heard me say up to this point is merely the introduction. But not to worry, because the sermon's only 3 weeks long. Now, we really don't know when Habakkuk lived, but it's believed that he lived somewhere in the middle of the fall of Israel in 722 BC and the fall of Judah in 586 BC. Now, if that's a decent date, then it's possible that he lived to see the fall of Judah in 586 BC, but probably he probably didn't live to see his request being filled when the people came back in 515 BC. Now, why in the world is that important? It's important because there's going to be some of us, perhaps many of us, who are going to go to our graves with unanswered prayers still on our lips. Some of us are going to die without getting whatever it is we so desperately desire. Notice how the prophet begins in this short book. Verse 1, chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Doesn't that sound a little bit like our country? Whether you are a MAGA Republican or a Democratic Socialist or somewhere in between, we all know that our country is messed up. And we might be tempted to say with Habakkuk, God, how long are you going to sit on the sidelines before you step in and do something about it? Now, this is important. Biblical faith is salvific, but it is more than salvific because it touches every area of our lives 24/7 for as long as we live. So I want to ask you this question. Have you ever repeatedly prayed for something and yet heard nothing in return? Now, maybe what concerns you isn't our nation, and it may not be whether you're saved or not. Maybe what concerns you is your marriage, or your family, or your health, or your finances, or your desire for a life partner, or whatever it may be. How many times have you prayed for something and heard nothing? Now, if you can identify with what I've just said, let me mess with your mind just a little bit more, all right? Because Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then he added in John 16, 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now notice the promise. If we ask anything in the name of Jesus, or if we ask anything from the Father, then we will get it. Simple, right? No problem with that. So we read verses like that and we begin to pray. But we don't pray just once. We pray over and over and over, and often hear nothing in return. Zero, zap, nada. What happened to this faith thing where you're supposed to trust and then get whatever it is you ask? Tell me, how do you trust somebody who doesn't keep his word? Now, I know as Reformed Baptists, many of you wouldn't ever voice doubts and questions like that, but they are deep in the side of many of us. If God won't come through for us regarding our marriage or our family or our health or our finances or whatever, what assurance do we have that he's going to come through for us when it comes to our soul and heaven and eternity? Maybe this faith thing isn't for us after all. And yet God does answer prayers, even Habakkuk's prayer. He just doesn't do it in the way that we would like him to do it. Remember Habakkuk's prayer. God, Judah is messed up. Please come in and fix it. Notice verse 5. God says, look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They're dreaded, they're fearsome, their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and they take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. My summary, my translation. God says, Habakkuk, I know things are bad, but don't sweat it, because I got it covered. I'm going to send in the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians, otherwise known as the Iraqis. And by the way, if we could just sort of step aside here and insert a little bit of the book of Daniel, he would also say, oh, by the way, it's going to include the Medes and Persians, otherwise known as the Iranians, and they're going to take care of Judah. God agreed that things were bad in Judah, but a solution wasn't to do what Habakkuk asked. Instead, he was going to let Judah go on for more than a generation and punish it, and then be punished for more than a generation by people who were actually worse than the Jews were. So imagine God saying to us who pray for our nation, God, will you please fix our nation? And he says, don't sweat it. I've got it covered. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send in the Iranians. You know that couple, that group that we've got problems with in the outside of the world? I'm going to send in the North Koreans, and they're going to bring the U.S. to its knees. Or maybe, to bring it a little bit closer, imagine saying God saying this. I know that you're struggling in your marriage. I know that sometimes you're crying yourself to sleep because of the condition of what's going on with your life partner. I know that there's conflict in your family. I know that money is tight. I know that you're struggling beyond belief, but rest easy, because I'm going to take care of it. And you say to God, how? And he says back, by doubling the amount of struggles and problems you're currently facing. What kind of an answer is that? But imagine God saying, I am not going to give you the marriage that you long for, or the family that you so desire, or that financial portfolio that you need. Rather, I'm going to let you struggle. I'm going to let you wonder sometimes if I've taken a hike and if I care. And the reason I'm doing this is not because I'm disinterested in your comfort, but frankly, I'm not all that interested in your comfort. I'm interested in your holiness. And that only comes through you learning to take me at my word. You've got to learn to take me at my word. And that comes through a faith that even though you die without ever getting what you so desperately long for, in the end, you'll end up desiring me more than having that hole in your heart filled. Now, in Habakkuk's case, Judah's corruption was going to continue to run amok for the rest of his life. And in time, God was going to send in the Babylonians, who were so wicked they made the Jews look like choir boys. And as I said before, it's possible that Habakkuk was alive when Judah falls in 586, but maybe he wasn't alive in 515. In other words, he may have died before ever getting the answers to the prayers he so desperately sought. But once God told Habakkuk what was going to happen, Habakkuk responded to God. And I want to read for you from the New Living Translation what he said. You look at verse 12. From the New Living Translation, it says, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are eternal, surely you do not plan to wipe us out. Oh, Lord, our rock, you've sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins. But you are pure. You cannot stand the sight of evil. Will you wink at their treachery? Should you be silent while the wicked swallow up people more righteous than they? Are we only fish to be caught and killed? Are we only sea creatures that have no leader? Must we be strung up on their hooks and caught in their nets while they rejoice and celebrate? Then they will worship their nets, and they will burn incense in front of them, saying, these nets are the gods who have made us rich, they will claim. Will you let them get away with this forever? Will they succeed forever in their heartless conquest? And with a deep sigh, Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will climb up to my watchtower and stand at my guard post. And there, I will wait to see what the Lord says and how he will answer my complaint. It's as if Habakkuk said, God, are you saying to me you're not going to step in and fix the things I've asked for? Are you saying you're really going to send in the Iranians or the North Koreans to clean house here in the U.S.? Are you really telling me that you're not going to save my husband? You're not going to save my wife? You're not going to save my parents? You're not going to save my children? You're not going to do what I'm begging you to do? Instead, are you going to make me like some fish caught in a net, confused and helpless? What's the hope in that? The only thing I know to do is to get alone and wait and see how God will answer me. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, God answers his prophet. He says, write the vision and make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end and it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. He is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. There it is. The righteous will live by his faith. Everything in both Habakkuk's quandary and ours finds its torment and its solution right here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, we don't have time to dig into chapter 2, but essentially God says that the Chaldeans are going to fly high in their wickedness for a while, but in the end, God is going to judge them. God is going to settle the score. But in the meantime, the righteous person will have to live by his faith. In the meantime, Habakkuk is going to have to take God at his word and live accordingly, even though that might mean dying before receiving the answer that he so desperately desired. One of the biggest lessons that we have to learn is this. It is God who is sovereign, not us. He is the one who is sovereign. And those of you who are familiar with the book of Job will remember that while all that talk was going on back and forth between Job and his friends, there came a point where Job began to question God. And he said to his friends in Job 23:5, I would know what he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. You understand that in the midst of this indescribable pain, Job actually began to play the part of the judge. He sat on the bench and he put God in the dock, obligated to answer him. But then God showed up. And in Job 38:2, it says, God says this, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Dress yourself like a man. Dress yourself for action like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me. Have you ever noticed how God has a way of putting his saints right in their place? I think that's why Habakkuk says to God in chapter 3 and verse 4, or verse 2, O Lord, I've heard the report of you and your work. Lord, do I fear? You know, it's one thing to ask God to fix our marriages and our families and our health or our whatever, but it's quite different to expect that he will do it our way and in our time. Living by faith is living according to the knowledge of what we know from God and his word. Living by faith is agreeing that what we know of God is true. And then it is trusting him by taking him at his word or by leaning the ladder of our lives up against him and him alone. Letting him work in his way and in his time while we obey whatever it is he says. Biblical faith is simply trusting and obeying him and his word even when we don't get what we want. Now that brings us to the close of the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk writes those very famous words beginning in chapter 3 and verse 17, where he says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. The flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In other words, I will trust God no matter what. What is faith? Faith is knowing that God is good, that he's sovereign, and he's got everything under control, even though I might cry myself to sleep at night because of some unfilled longing or injustice that I'm experiencing. It's knowing God is good even though I may never receive in this life what I long for. Faith is agreeing that whatever God does is true and good. Faith is realizing that sometimes God lets those who belong to him suffer, sometimes for a lifetime, so that he can achieve his two ultimate objectives. Objective number one, that he will be glorified. And objective number two, that we will be sanctified as he is designed. Faith is trusting and acting in accordance with God's word, even when it would be easier to cut and run. Here's what I've learned about faith. I've learned that faith is not a nebulous, hard-to-define religious concept. It's practical. It's all-encompassing. It always leads us to two crosses. The first cross, of course, is the cross of Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 6 and verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." Faith is understanding that God has made us a very, very simple promise. If you look at my Son, you will be saved. It's always been God's plan to save people from their sins by faith in Christ alone. Now, the second cross is our cross. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Faith is knowing God will never leave us nor forsake us, even when we feel like he's taken a hike. It's agreeing that God always keeps his word, though not always in the way that we want. Because James says that it is through the testing of our faith we mature, we persevere. Faith is trusting that since I'm God's child, I will follow him today and tomorrow, no matter what I experience in life. I will obey what God decrees, even when things seemingly fall apart in my life, my city, my nation, and my world. At the end of the day, faith is really not all that hard to understand after all, because it's little more than taking God at his word as we lean the ladder of our lives up against Christ and Christ alone, putting our foot on the bottom rung and starting to climb. Father, please help us to be and to continue to be a righteous congregation who lives by faith. We lean the ladder of our lives up against him, and who live in every area of our lives by that same faith. Amen.